Okay, we've been looking at the three tenses of salvation. We started with the three tenses of salvation in the section we're working on, and we're on page
11.
I'm on the same page. Okay, what a deal. Okay, so we looked at three tenses of salvation: past, present, and future. And as we have done so, we've looked at that all three persons have a part in each tense of salvation. And so the three persons of the Godhead are important in that they all operate within our salvation in different, they each have a part in it, in each tense. And so that's something we've noted. And last time we were looking at the need for salvation. This evening, though, we're going to pick up with the choice, capital letter D, the choice of God in eternity past in the decree. And so we're going to be looking at the decree. We're not going to be developing the decree per se, but we will be touching upon some verses that do deal with the decree as we move through our study this evening. And so let's go ahead. We'll look to the Lord and we'll move on into our study. Father, we're thankful again for the day and for the opportunity to accomplish those things you've had for us in the day. And again, we're thankful for the relationship that we've had with you and with the Holy Spirit, with your Son throughout this day. And we're thankful again for our salvation by grace through faith. And again, we're thankful as we consider salvation that it's your work. It's nothing that we do in and of ourselves. We can add nothing to it. But we're thankful again you have saved us, and we're grateful for that now. Again, we're thankful for the Holy Spirit's ministry in the Word as the divine author of Scripture. And again, as we move into our study, might we be in tune to Him, and might He enable us to understand it, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, as we look at salvation, the choice of election of God in eternity past in the decree, we want to begin in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. And Ephesians 1:11 is a good place to begin when you're studying the decree. It kind of gives you the basis to begin the scheduling of the decree. But as we come to this verse, we want to notice a few things here. We don't find the word choice or election in this section, but I just want to point out some things that it is God's determination that accomplishes our salvation. And so I'm going to retranslate the beginning of the verse a little bit. It says in the AV, and I don't know if other translations change the translation, but it says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance." And when it says we have obtained an inheritance, it doesn't say we've obtained an inheritance. It's a passive voice, and the passive voice means that we have been made an inheritance. And so we're not receiving the inheritance here, but actually we are Christ's inheritance here. We've been made an inheritance. And so having been, we can translate that being there, having been predestinated. And so predestination is a key word dealing with the decree and with our salvation. It doesn't have anything to do with destiny, but it does have to do with boundaries. The word in the Greek is prohorizo. It comes from horizo, from which we get our word horizon. And so if it's like a horizon, but it's a marking off of boundaries is the idea. And it has a little prepositional prefix, pra, which has the idea of beforehand. And so he's marked off the bounds beforehand. And when he's done that, he's set the parameters around us, guaranteeing that we're going to be saved. He has marked the bounds off. But the marking off of the bounds came according to, and the little preposition according to here has the idea of a standard of measurement, and I like to translate it that way, measured by, or according to the standard of measurement of the purpose of him who, and it's not the purpose, it's not his whole purpose, but it is a part of his purpose, a quality of purpose of him who energizes all things. Now, how does he energize all things? After the, or according to the standard, it's the same preposition according to just before us here, and so this is measured by the counsel from his own desirous will. Now, when we look at the last words here, the point here is God's determination from his many desires. And so God had many options. He had many desires. And the last word in the verse, the will there, is it's the desirous will. And so it's the Greek word that we refer to as it's thelema here. It's a noun form of the verb thelo, to desirously will, though it's a desirous will. The word before it, the counsel, is the word boule, which is a word for determination, and it's his determinative will. And so the way that God energizes all things, he does it measured by the determination, the determinative will that comes from his own desirous will. And so God had many desires to start with, and from those desires he determined some things that would take place. And it goes back down to his purpose, but it's the purpose, and by his purpose he marked the bounds off around us, but it was according to his purpose, measured by his purpose. And so God is the one who has determined who will be saved. Now, we won't go through all of the decree, but in the decree, God chose some out of a fallen human race. And last week we looked at the need for salvation. And so as we looked at the need for salvation, we have a distraction is what we have. Okay, I tried to avoid him, but he's still coming. It's a cat. Okay, but anyway, but he had many options that God could have chosen from, but it was according to his purpose. But he has marked us off, marked the bounds around us. But where I was when we consider mankind, the whole race was fallen in God's program. God allowed the race to fall through Adam. And then out of that fallen race, he chose some out from it to be saved. And so it wasn't our choice. It's not our choice, though sometimes people like to think of it that way, but it was God's choice. And so we see that it is God's choice to save some out from the fallen race, and which gave him a good pleasure. And we can see that in Ephesians 1. And I think I changed the verse to verse 5, but it should read verse 4. And so if you have verse 5 there, it should read 4. I originally had 4. I don't know why I changed it to 5. But it says in verse 4, according as. Now, it ties in with verse 3, where God has spoken, blessed us, he is well spoken of, is the idea of blessed. It says, blessed is the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so just a description of the Father, how he is well spoken of is the meaning of blessed here. And so he is blessed, but he's the one who also blessed us. He's spoken well of us with all spiritual blessings, spokenness, we could say. But it's in the heavenlies, and it's in Christ that he's spoken well of us. And he's spoken well of us according as he, measured by how he's chosen us in him. And so that's where we want to notice the word chosen here. It has the idea to choose out from, and so it takes on that notion. And it's a word to which has the idea just to choose or to select, and it has the idea to pick out, really. But in the middle voice, it has the idea to choose, but it's a choosing for oneself. And that's what the Father has done. He's chosen us for himself, but he's chosen us in him, that is in Christ. And so the antecedent to him is Christ at the end of verse 3. But he's chosen us in him. Now notice when he did this choosing, he did it before the foundation of the universe. Now I'm going to translate cosmos here, universe. The world system had its beginnings in the days of Abel, but we can see that back in Luke's gospel. But here it's used as the foundation of the orderly system of the universe. And he did so that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And we'll leave it there for the moment. But this is God's choice. God makes the choice. Now, if you don't like the word elect, we're going to go through some verses in the next point dealing with election. And some don't like the concept of election. And I'll just preface this with a few things. Election is not a Calvinistic doctrine. John Calvin and John Calvin's followers and those who follow John Calvin today did not originate the concept of election. We find in the New Testament, we do find the word elect, and we find it quite a number of times. And it can be translated, if you don't like the idea of election, then just call it a choice, a choosing. It is a selection, it's a choice. And so God has chosen us, and so he chose us in Christ. He elected us in Christ, and that's how it is translated in verse 4 of Ephesians 1 that we just looked at. The word chosen is the word for elect. He has elected us, he's chosen us. And so that's what election involves. It's a choice that God made, but he made that choice as it came out from his determination, that came from his desirous will. And so it's connected back into, it goes back into the time when the Godhead determined the plan that they would do. Now, God is omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning. But within his omniscience, there was a time when the Godhead came together and had in council, and they determined from the desires what would be done, and it was you do have this. They followed the Father's plan here, as he's the one who chose us in Christ, though. And so the doctrine is not a man-made doctrine, but it is a scriptural doctrine, and that's what we want to look at. And so we'll look at the purpose measured by election. And that takes us back to Romans 9, and from that we'll look at the purpose of God. We saw the purpose of God in Ephesians 1:11, that he marked the bounds off measured by his purpose in Ephesians 1:11. But as we go back to Romans chapter 9, we go back to an Old Testament illustration. Even in the Old Testament, God did make a choice, and his choice was seen, and it does give illustration of how God chose, and his election is referred to in verse 11 here. We can pick up the context a little bit, that God did promise sons to Abraham. It goes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it was through Abraham and Isaac that the seed would be chosen in verse 7. And as we come down to verse 10, it deals with Rebekah, who conceived by one, that is, from Isaac, in verse 10. Now in verse 11, for the children being not yet born, not yet, they weren't born yet, neither having done, and the word done here, they hadn't practiced anything, they weren't available, and so they hadn't practiced any good, and so they hadn't done anything that would make him happy, or anything good in that sense, or anything that was bad, anything lacking in character. Now some texts read worthless, but it could read worthless. I think I would go with the bad, or that which is lacking in character. Now the reason, the purpose was that the purpose of God, and so we're back to the purpose of God, according to or measured by election, might stand, that it might abide, that it might remain, is the term. And so it's according to election, though. Measured by election, that's God's purpose, was measured also by election. And from his purpose, he marked the bounds off. So God chose, but he chose according to his purpose, and then he also marked the bounds off around guaranteeing that you would be saved, and so that it might stand or remain. Now, we'll be back to this thought a little bit later, but it does go on, not out from works, but out from him that calleth. And so God called them to salvation. It wasn't out from works. They were not yet born, so they couldn't practice anything. And so it came, and the ufs here, the little preposition, ek, which has the idea of out from works. And it would be, in this context, it would be looking at source. And so it wasn't out from works as the source, this election, but it was out from him that calleth. And the context that goes on to describe how God chose the younger over the elder, the lesser over the greater. And so it wasn't by the normal, didn't follow the norm. Now back in Ephesians 1:11, we've been there, and so we don't really need to look at it again, but just to be reminded again that God's purpose is seen there, that the predestination, the marking of the bounds off, was measured by purpose, as I already alluded to again. But we do want to move over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 27 and 28, and we can see, we come to the word election here. We have quite an interesting context around this. It says that God didn't choose many. He didn't call many. He says, "For you see your calling," in verse 26, "Brethren, have it not many wise men measured by the flesh, not many mighty, not many who are inherently strong or inherently powerful, not many noble or well-born are called." And so it deals with your calling to salvation. But now notice what God did choose. And so not many of those, but when we get down to verse 27, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world and to confound the wise." And so you have a lot of, the whole context, you can see foolishness and wise moving down through this whole chapter, moving over into chapter 3, later in chapter 3, in verses 18 and 19, you come to it. But all the way through here, you see foolishness and wisdom preceding these verses, and then you also have the wisdom emphasized following in chapter 2, and then you have the wise and foolish. Well, you do have foolishness in chapter 2 also, but anyway, what we want to notice though is that God hath chosen, and it's eklegomai, he's elected for himself, he's chosen for himself. And so he's chosen, he's selected for himself, but the foolish, the moronic things that belong to the world, of the world, to confound the wise. And so the wise, the world has those who are wise, but when it says to confound them, it's really to put them to shame. And we're going to see this word again in the verse. Now, three times in these two verses, we find the word chosen or election or elect. And so notice again, it says, "And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound or to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the strong things." And then he goes on in verse 28, "and base things." This word "base things," it has the idea of no birth, without birth, but they had a birth, but they just didn't have a family. And so they didn't really have any family. They were base. They didn't have very important. They didn't have any important family or anything, so he calls them the base things of the world in the translation, and the things which are despised. And the idea of despised is these are those who, it is a word to despise utterly, or those who are just of no account. He says, hath God chosen. And so these are the kind of people that God chose. And so he did choose some, but he says, yea, and things which are not, the things not being, that are presently not being, to bring to naught, it says, really to render inoperative, to put them out of business, the things that are being, the things that being. So he uses a couple of present participles to say that the to be verb, things not being, to render inoperative or put out of business the things that are. Now the whole purpose of this of God's choice is, of the kind that he chose, is that no flesh should boast in his presence. The word glory would be boast. Then he goes on to describe what we are in the Lord and how we should glory in the Lord. But you notice he didn't choose many of those who are the upper crust, the upper class in society. And so that's, but he did choose some. But he chose out from those who were the lesser, the lowers, the lessers of humanity, so to speak. But he did it to put to shame those who were the upper class, I guess we could say, those who were the higher, the those who thought they were something in the world anyway. And so, but God did choose some. I was going to pass over it but some of you probably hadn't heard the story about he didn't choose many noble. The word noble just means well-born, and those who were well-to-do then, well-born. But there was an English woman of some wealth and some importance, and she said she was saved by an M. And so she was saved by an M, and what she meant was it didn't say not any noble, but it says not many. And so she was saved by an M. I always thought that was kind of an interesting, she did have it right anyway. But God did, we do see the kind that God chose. Now we move on, and I'm going to move along now. I try to move along in Romans 8:33. We'll just notice the term, and we won't comment a whole lot on it. But it says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" So, who can bring a charge against those who are God's elect? And so, again, we see that God does have those who are His elect. It is God that declares righteous, and so it doesn't matter where we are. God is the one who's declared as righteous, and so somebody can bring a charge against us. Well, God has declared us righteous, and that's the point there. We'll move over to chapter 16 and verse 13. In chapter 16 and verse 13, we come to some individuals, an individual who is described as chosen in the Lord. And so we don't know much about anything about these individuals except for what Paul says here. He says, salute, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. So he's elect in the Lord, and his mother and mine. But this fellow was known to be one. Paul says he's elect. That was the one thing he says about him. He was elect in the Lord. And so he's elect in the Lord. It's our divine slave master. But it's positional again in the Lord. Now moving on over to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. He's dealing with, you're to put off some things before this. Put off all of these things. He put off the old man and such. But as you go back up in the context in verse 8, you see you put off these things and so on. And you put off the old man, but you put on the new man in verse 10. But here he says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. And so as those who are the elect of God, holy and beloved, he tells you some things to put on. So you have a number of parts of the fruit of the Spirit, and then a couple of things that you add to those, to the parts of the fruit of the Spirit, that again, you put these on as the elect of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. 2 Timothy 2:10, he says, therefore, I endure all things. And what but the reason he does so is on account of this, the elect, and for the elect's sake. But it's because of the elect that he endures all things. And so the elect, these are the ones that God chose. But he did it for the purpose that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, accompanied by eternal glory. But that you may obtain, that they may obtain salvation. So Paul endures these things, and he does this as an apostle, as he's out ministering, as he's ministered in the world, and he's about to be taken home to heaven very shortly as he's writing this. But this is what he's enduring. He's endured all things, but it's on account of the elect, so that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. So he suffered for the elect's sake, on account of the elect. He suffered for them that they might come to their salvation. But again, God chose them, and they will be saved. But Paul did his part as he endured all things for them. Moving on over a couple pages over to Titus chapter 1. Turn one page over anyway. And again, we come to the elect, as Paul writes to Titus. He says, Paul, a bond slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to a quality of faith pertaining to God's elect. And so you have God's elect and the acknowledging, or the full experiential knowledge concerning quality of truth, which is measured by godliness. And so we'll just leave it there, though, that you have the God's elect again. And so when we look at election, it is a biblical doctrine. Now, Peter gets into election, too, in 1 Peter and 1 Peter chapter 1. And when we look at 1 Peter 1, in your notes it says 1 Peter 1, 2. Now, if you have an interlinear, or you look at it, if you have a, and some might be looking at a Greek text. Well, if you look at it, the word elect is in the first verse. And so when Peter writes this, he's not saying they're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That's led to some confusion as to God's election, as though it was measured by his foreknowledge. But elect comes up in verse 1, and so it would read Peter, an apostle belonging to Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers. And so it goes up into the first verse there. Elect, the word elect should go up in verse 1, the elect strangers. But these are elect strangers who are scattered throughout these various geographical regions according to the foreknowledge of God. And so they were spread around into these regions. God did that by his foreknowledge. Now, we will connect foreknowledge in with God's choice, but it isn't the basis of God's choice. It wasn't because he foreknew, but it's because he chose them. And then within the decree and within the plan, this is where he establishes his foreknowledge of them after he's chosen them. But we'll look at that in some verses in a bit. But again, they're elect strangers. Those who were dispersed out throughout the Roman Empire, especially to those to whom Peter is writing. Now, as we move over to chapter 2 and verse 9, we come to a verse that describes a lot to do with us as grace believers. And he says, but ye are a chosen race, a generation. That's a good, you could say generation, or you could say race. And so you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that is, a people who were purchased for his possession, is not that you're odd, but the old English word there, just that was what it represented, but you are, that ye should show forth the praises and the praiseworthy things of him who hath called you out of, and so he's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now I passed right over the word chosen, and it was right up at the beginning when it says, you're a chosen race. And so you're an elect race, and so the church is an elect race chosen by God. And so God is the one who made the choice. Now over in 2 John, we have a reference to the elect lady, and that's, I could probably not go there, but it just refers to the elect lady and her children as John addresses her. And then at the very end, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. And so it looks at some other individuals who were elect ones. And so they were chosen by God. Now we'll move on back while we're in Peter, though. Let's go over to 2 Peter 1:10. Before we leave the Petrines, and we'll go to 2 Peter 1:10. And here again, now we have a different form of the word, but it is election. It is the word for election instead of those who were elected, the verbal form. But here he says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And the idea of sure here is to be sure, to be steadfast, to be firm. And so he says, for doing these things, really doing these things, you shall never fall. You won't stumble, and so you won't stumble by being stumbled by something. You won't strike your toe, so to speak, spiritually, and stumble. Now we want to go back to Acts 9:15. And in Acts 9:15, we come to the Lord speaking to Ananias, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for this one, it makes it a demonstrative pronoun, a near demonstrative pronoun, for this one, it makes it very, very pointed here. This one is what? He's a chosen or we could retranslate this instead of a chosen vessel. We could say he's a vessel of election unto me. And so he tells Ananias that Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, at this point, he is a vessel of election to me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And that's and so he was a vessel of election. And so again, Saul of Tarsus, this is when, right at the Damascus Road, right afterwards when he's going to receive his sight and such. Now I want to go over to 1 Thessalonians 1:4, and that's the last, not the last reference, we'll add one reference in here, but in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, knowing, brethren, beloved, and so beloved of God, we could say, and that's the way I would do it, when it says it, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, let's redo this a little bit differently. You have a little preposition in here, and it should read, knowing, brethren, beloved, directly by God. As a little preposition, that God is a direct agent who is beloved, who is the one who's they're beloved of, or beloved by God. But knowing your brethren, beloved by God, your election, that's what they know. But they do know their election. And so they have been chosen, and they are those who are beloved by God as they have been chosen. Now, one more reference dealing with the election here, and we want to go over to 2 Thessalonians, and we'll notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. And not 2 Thessalonians 1, 4. It's not in your notes. Chapter 2 and verse 13. And well, you can add that to your notes. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And Paul said, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved, those who have been loved by the Lord, and they are still loved by the Lord." It's a perfect participle, perfect passive participle. But he says, we are bound to give thanks. Why? Because God hath from the beginning, he's chosen you to salvation. Now, that almost looks like it's the word for election, but it isn't. It's a little different term. It comes from a word to take up. And in the middle voice, it's in the middle voice, which means that that God participates in the results of this. He's done it for himself, or he himself has done it. And so that's what it says here, that God is from a beginning, he has chosen you for himself. And the idea is you take one for oneself, or to choose. So it is another word for choose. It's different than the term for election, but it is very similar. In fact, if you go over to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25, you find those who made choices back in the Old Testament, choosing what Moses did, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. And so it's translated choosing there. And it has the idea of making a choice. And so we are chosen. We find it one other time in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 22, where Paul has a choice. He says, if he has a choice, but he says, if I, assuming I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose. And there it is, what I shall choose. I don't know. He didn't know what he would choose. He knew it was better to depart and to be with Christ, but they still needed him there in Philippi. But it was left up to God to make that decision for him. But it's the word chosen here is to choose. But he's chosen you to what? Notice he says to salvation. And so God chose you to salvation. Not the word for elect, and so we wouldn't translate it elect here, but we would just translate it choose, and he's chosen you. And so it is a choice that he's made. It's been accomplished. It's a completed action here. He has chosen you, you saints in Thessalonica, and any who fit the same circumstances, through sanctification. That is, he set you apart, and he's done it by the Spirit and belief, with reference to a quality of truth. And so, again, a choice to salvation. And so election, God has chosen. He has chosen, he's selected some to be saved out of a fallen and condemned race. If he didn't, it was all by grace. The election was an election of grace, as we saw in Romans 11. It's not something that you do, and you have nothing to do with the choice. He didn't choose you because you were better than someone else. He did it just by his choice. And as God, he can make that choice, and he did. And so, the elect, we don't know who the elect are in the world. We can have elect around. Our neighbors, anybody can be elect, and yet we don't know who they are. But God does use humans to be instruments to share the gospel with them. But if you do that, if you're led by God the Holy Spirit to share the gospel with individuals, if you're led to, then if they're elect, God will get the gospel to them through someone. And so, anyway, that's how it came to us, because we were part of those who were elect as believers. The gospel came to us because God did choose us. Now, we want to move back to the concept now of foreknowledge and relate it to his purpose in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. And this, we come into Romans 8 and verse 28. He says, and we know intuitively, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, the ones being called ones. And we could say it's a verbal adjective, but we're called ones. And how are we called ones? We're called ones measured by his purpose. And we saw his purpose before. And so we saw it back in Ephesians 1:11, and we saw it in Romans 11 also. And so as we come here, it's according to or measured by his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. Now we come to foreknowledge. And so for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And so he foreknew, he chose, and he did it according to his purpose, but he marked you off according to his purpose, but he also foreknew. And so he foreknew, based upon a decree, he also did predestinate. That is, he marked the bounds off around you to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. But he has marked the bounds off so that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. It will happen. And so the parameters are there. There's no way you can escape it if you wanted to, which no one, I trust, would want to. Now, and so the bounds are marked off, and that's the next point. And then we pointed that out, measured by his foreknowledge. And so he foreknew, but he had foreknowledge concerning those whom he purposed to save. Those whom he purposed to save are those whom he chose, and it was his choice as God. Now we move to the. Want to go back and look at this concept again in Ephesians 1. Dealing with the marking off of the bounds. And as we come to Ephesians 1, we want to look at verses 1, 5 and 11 again. We don't need to go back to 11 necessarily, but in verse 5, we noticed he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world in verse 4, and then having marked us off, he's predestinated us. He's marked us off beforehand unto the adoption of sons. And the adoption of children here, when you look at adoption, it just means to be placed as a son. And so it is it's son placement. And so it's quite different. In the Roman era and in the Greek era, it was when a son, and the Jews do that too, they bar mitzvah their sons. But when a son reached the age of maturity, which was set, he got a Roman toga, and he was no longer seen as a child. Now he had all of the privileges and rights of an adult, as a mature adult, a more mature adult. And so this is a placement as sons, though, and it's through Jesus Christ into himself, according to the good pleasure of his that comes from his desirous will. So the Father also gets a good pleasure out of the desirous will from which he makes his determinations. But he's marked the bounds off around us. And so we do have the bounds. We notice that down in verse 11 again, but we won't read through that again. Now, I want to move on now from election. But election, it's all by grace. It's not something it's not unfair. It was all by God's you could say his sovereign choice. He is the sovereign, and he has complete charge of things, and so it's his choice, not ours. And it's not. But if we'd have had a choice on our own, there's no doubt that we wouldn't have chosen him. Because God is the one who saves us from beginning to end. And so we'll notice that some of these things as we move on to the means of salvation. But election, again, it's something that we can be thankful for. Again, when you talk to unsaved people, you don't have to speak of election to them. It's a family doctrine. It's not for the unsaved. It deals with those who are elect, and it's something that by grace, and we can be thankful for it. And we can be thankful, we can be rejoice in it, and the fact that God, by his grace, did choose you, and he chose me. And so it's not a doctrine to be afraid of. It's not a doctrine that's to shy away from. People shy away from it because they want to have some part in it, and they want to have the big choice. And they want to be the ones who do it. Well, that's going to involve the next verse as we look at. in some of these verses, as we, especially when we get down to 3b, but we pick up right away in the means of salvation. The first point, I say salvation by grace through faith and not out from works. And so if you could do something for it, you would work. It would be a work. You would deserve it. And so we go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. We'll refer back to these verses again. But these verses are well-known verses, but for by grace, by means of grace, are ye saved. But you have been saved, he says, with the abiding result that you are saved, and it continues on. And so he has a strong, perfect passive participle here with a to-be verb in the present tense, which emphasizes the continuous action of it, the continuation of it, that it goes on, stresses what we call linear action, action that goes on in a line, it continues on. And so it's and this is a strong, it really is a very strong statement of security here. In the grammatical construction, you have the exact same thing at the end of verse 5, by grace you have been saved with the abiding result that you are saved. You have the same construction. We call it a periphrastic perfect here. And so it's a periphrastic with a participle and a to-be verb. But he says you have been saved. Now, this salvation was through faith. The intermediate agency through which we were saved was faith. And so it was God's grace, but it was also through faith. But then, did we muster the faith up? Did we have any part in this salvation? Just read the next part of the verse. And that. Now, that happens to be a neuter. The grace and faith are both feminine forms, and in Greek you have all of the words, they have gender, and so grace and faith are feminine. Now that is a neuter, and so that goes back to what? Now you could say maybe it goes back to salvation. You could say that it goes back to the whole thing. The nearest antecedent would be through faith, though, and so it seems to me that that's the closest antecedent, and that thing, that is that grace. And so he used a near demonstrative pronoun there, it's a hutos, if I remember. It's not a kainos, is it?
Toto.
Yeah, okay, it's hutos. And so it's a near demonstrative. I knew it was. I don't know why I questioned myself all of a sudden. But anyway, sometimes you do that. I do that. And anyway, but that, it's this, really, and this. And so I would, instead of that, that's why I confused myself with the English. And this thing, it is not out from yourselves as to source. And so it's not out from yourselves, but it is what? It is this is the gift from God. And so you can take it back, and I would take it back to faith. I believe that this is the nearest thing to it. This that he refers to is faith. And so this is the gift from God. And I wouldn't break fellowship with you if you said it was salvation here, but I believe it is the closest thing. The nearest antecedent would be faith, though. And so it goes on, not out from works, lest any man should boast. And so there's no work involved. And faith is something that God doesn't count to be a work. And when we get over to Romans 4, if I remember that, when we get there in a couple of verses, we'll look, notice that it isn't, God doesn't count faith as a work. Now in Hebrews 11:1, we do have a definition, a biblical definition of faith. He says in Hebrews 11:1, he says, now faith is the substance. And the idea of substance, it's the ground or the undergirding. I like to translate it. It's the undergirding that supports the support of things hoped for, the evidence and of things not seen. And so it's it just describes, it's not, it's something that, lost my thought. Okay, but it's the undergirding of things that are hoped for. And so it does give some substance. It gives substance to things that you hope for, and evidence isn't the word that I wanted, but deals with things not seen, though. And so you can't see it, but faith makes that which you can't see to be real to you at the time when you see it. And so this is faith, though. Okay, I want to go back to Romans 4, and we want to look at, it's by grace, it's not out from works. Romans 4 is the imputation chapter, and I think we maybe in this class we referred to it before. You find the word for imputation translated counted, reckoned, and imputed. And all throughout this chapter, but it should be translated the same way throughout. But as we look at verse 4, it says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward or the wage not reckoned out, measured by grace, but rather it's measured by debt." And so if you work, you get paid for it. And so it's not something it's not grace. And so if you can work for it, it's not grace. But you notice that his faith in, at the end of verse 5 is counted for righteousness. We'll come back to that verse in a moment. But I want to go, well, let's look at it since we're here, and then I'll pick up 11:6. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth or declares righteous the ungodly. And so it's a matter of belief now. His faith. Now, believe and faith, they come from the same root. Believing is the verbal form of faith. And so faith is simply to believe. It's belief. Faith is belief. And so his faith is counted, it's reckoned, it's imputed. But you could say it's counted for righteousness. And so God counts your faith for righteousness. And so it is not, has nothing to do with work. And so it's not faith. Faith is not work. And works and faith do not get along. But then over in 11:6, neither does grace and work. Now there's a textual problem at the end of the verse, but it begins with, and since by grace, and so this is where we find the election of grace in verse 5, and we'll probably should pick that up. Even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so this election is something that pertains to grace. It comes from grace. You don't deserve it. And since by grace, then it is no more out from works. And so you notice if it's by grace, it cannot be out from works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And so grace, if you slip a little work into it, it becomes work. It's no more grace. And I would include the rest of the verse if you happen to be looking at an interlinear or some of the more modern translations. They do like to leave them out. But then it would be, but assuming, I'm going to translate the if there, assuming it is out from works, then it is no more grace. And so if it happens to be out from works, then it's, assuming it is, it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And so you can't mix work and grace. It's either grace or it's work. You can't put them together. You can't mix them. So you bring in a little work, and grace disappears. You bring in grace, and work is gone. You can't have them together. And so they cannot connect. And so you can't have it both ways. Now, we already commented on the gift of faith back in Ephesians 2:8. But I want to look at a couple of other places where it's graciously given to us, where faith would be given to us. And we'll go to Philippians 1:29. Philippians 1:29. And at the end of the previous verse, he speaks, but to you of salvation and that from God. But in verse 29 now, for unto you it is given, and so it deals with suffering before and persecution. But so he says, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ. Now you notice it says it is given. And so it's something that's given. And if it's given, you don't work for it. It's given to you in behalf of Christ, not only to believe into him. And so you see, it was given unto you to believe into him. And remember, belief and faith come from the same root. A belief is the verbal form of faith, and so it's to have faith in something. And so you have faith in him, but you believe into him. It was given to you to believe into him. But that's not the only thing that was graciously given to you, but also to suffer in behalf of him. And so you suffer for his sake. You suffer in behalf of him. And so it was given to you to suffer. And that is the term for it. It was graciously given to you. And so it's a thing of grace that you have the privilege of the first privilege was to believe into him. And so he gave you that, it was given graciously, as a graciously given thing to you. Now, I want to look at Galatians 3:22, a little different context and a little different reading here, but we do find something given to those who believe, not directly faith given or to believe given to the individual, but in Galatians 3:22 it says, but the scripture hath concluded, that is, it's shut up, it's locked into like a jail, all under sin. You're shut up, you're shut up on all sides, you're put in jail under sin. That the promise through faith concerning Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And so you receive something because you do believe. Like I say, it's not a direct, doesn't fit here directly, like Ephesians 2:8 and Philippians 1:29. But you do have a giving there. But I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 3:5. And 1 Corinthians 3:5 does say that the Lord gave to each one to believe. And so he says, who is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers? These are just servants through whom ye believed. And so they were the intermediate agents through whom these Corinthians believed, even as the Lord gave to each man, to each one. And it's every man, it's just each individual is stressed by the terminology at the end, each man, each one. And so the Lord gave to them to believe. They were the apostles, and the apostle Paul and Apollos, both of these were servants, but they were the intermediate agents, but God was the one who gave to them to believe. And so it was given to them to believe. Now, when it comes down to believing, it is not something that we muster up in our own selves. And I want to go back into the upper room discourse in John chapter 16. And in John chapter 16, we see the Holy Spirit's ministry dealing with initial salvation. And so God gives you the faith to believe, but there's some convincing with that goes on, and it's by the Holy Spirit. And so the Son will have to depart, he says in verse 7. It's best for them that he goes away, then he can send the Comforter to them, the Holy Spirit. And notice verse 8. And when he has come, he will reprove, he'll convict or convince, is the idea of the term. You can translate it convict or convince. He'll convince the world. Now, he's not going to convince all of the world, but he's going to convince the world generally concerning sin and generally concerning righteousness and generally concerning judgment. So it's going to be a general convincing that he's going to do to the world. Now he's going to explain it, what the Holy Spirit will do when he comes with this convincing. He will convince them of sin, and so generally concerning sin, because they believe not into me. And so the Holy Spirit's the one who convinces them of the sin. And here we see the one that there is a sin relative to unbelief. And so the Holy Spirit convinces them of sin because they don't believe into him. And then he generally concerning righteousness, because I am going, he's departing to my Father, and you see me no more. And so when he convinces the world generally concerning righteousness, it tells you one thing. There is only one access to the Father. And he did say back in 14:6 that he is the way, he's the truth and the life, but he's the only way to the Father. And so, but it demonstrates his righteousness, that he does have the righteousness to go directly to the Father. And so that means that there is an access to the Father, but he is absolutely righteous. And so they need to believe into him, and they also, as they do, it relates to the fact that he is absolutely righteous and can go directly, he could go directly to the Father. And then generally concerning judgment, because the prince of this world is judged, and that he stands judged, and he's waiting for it, that's dealing with Satan, anticipating the sentence has been given, but it hasn't been carried out yet, but it is waiting to be carried out. And so, well, our time is kind of up. I took too long there, I guess. Well, people do have to get up early and yes. Go to work. It wouldn't take me 2 minutes to go through the salvation by grace and get me down to where I need to be. But okay, we'll stop there. Okay, well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful for our salvation by grace through faith. We're thankful that it isn't out from ourselves. If it was, it wouldn't be perfect. As we are imperfect, but we're thankful again that we have a perfect salvation because of our perfect Savior, and it's all based upon you, upon your decree, upon your choice of us, as you coming out of your will, your desirous will, and how you determined things, and in that determination, in your plan, you did choose some out from the fallen race, and we're thankful that by grace that you did choose us, not because we were better than anyone, not because we deserved it, for none of us did. But again, we're thankful again for grace, and again for your sovereign choice of us, and that your purpose is fulfilled in it, and it does give you good pleasure, and so we're thankful for that now. Again, we're thankful for the opportunity to look at these verses dealing with our salvation. And again, might we continue to rejoice in our salvation, and again, might it be a source of blessing to us as we consider again that you by grace have chosen us. Again, as we move into the evening and into the week, we're thankful again for the prospects before us and for the rest of the week that we might be used of you to bring glory to yourself, and we'd be grateful for that now. And might we have a restful evening, and we'd be grateful for that as well. Amen. Okay, well, we will say...